Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, has foolishly followed the advice of his younger counselors and decided to increase the burdens on the people instead of lighten them. And the result was that the nation was split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and now Judah in the south. Rehoboam would only rule over Judah in the south. He had basically one tribe. His competitor, Jeroboam, would now become king of the branch, the break-off, the church split, if you will. And he will rule over Israel, the northern kingdom. But Jeroboam's going to have a big problem that we're going to see in our passage this morning. And sadly, he comes up with a terrible answer. I think many people have problems. And sometimes we come up with wrong solutions as well. Many people want more money. But instead of seeking it lawfully, they seek it unlawfully and they resort to counterfeiting money. Counterfeiting of money is one of the oldest crimes in history. It was a serious problem during the Civil War, even within our own country. It was estimated at that time that one-third of all the currency was counterfeit. And the reason for that is all the states had their own individual state banks that were all printing their own unique currency, so it was very easy to counterfeit, and nobody really knew what was genuine and what was not. Actually, the word bogus came into meaning as originally referring to the machines that were used to make counterfeit money. Now, there was a problem, the need of more money. There was an ungodly solution, counterfeiting. Jeroboam is going to have a problem, and he's going to come up with a solution that's a lot like a bogus or counterfeit religion to solve his problem. And so let's look at some of the details, and hopefully there will be some practical lessons that the Spirit of God will include for our instruction as well. So let me begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 25. Then Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam is now the king of Israel. This is the revolt party. They pulled away from Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. And thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Well, let's look at this passage from the perspective of Jeroboam's problem and Jeroboam's solution that he came up with to solve his problem. If you look at verse 25, the first thing that Jeroboam does, now that he is king over 10 of the tribes of Israel, He is now the king of the northern kingdom. Solomon's son Rehoboam is only the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. Jeroboam now is reigning over 10 kingdoms. So he has the lion's share of what used to be the old United Kingdom. And all of this was because of Solomon's sin, and it was ordained of God. And as we saw last week, God tore the kingdom out of Rehoboam's hand, all because of this ordained purpose and plan of God. So Jeroboam in verse 25 now begins to strengthen his kingdom. So he builds, and the idea here in verse 25 is that he fortifies Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, because that's where he was going to live. That was now the capital of his kingdom. So he fortifies it. He builds it. He builds it up, in other words, to make it a strong fortress. And he also went out and built Penuel. Penuel is on the east side of the Jordan River. It was a strategic fortress to protect Israel from invasions from the east. So he builds up Penuel and makes it into a fortress as well. That's understandable. That's natural. Kings would always, whenever they come to power, would always try to fortify their kingdom. And that's exactly what Jeroboam is doing. So that's his fortification. But notice now, beginning in verse 26, his fear. And this leads to understanding what his problem was. Notice, Jeroboam said in his heart, verse 26, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David." And in verse 26, we see a general expression of his fear. That's his problem. He is concerned that the kingdom will return to the house of David. He is concerned that he will lose his kingdom. He is concerned that his kingship will be void of any subjects, because they'll all flock back to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. His fear arose out of him talking to himself in verse 26. He said in his heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I a lot of times will kind of talk to myself or think to myself, usually quietly, not out loud, but and that's okay. We do that all the time. The problem is when we begin to think to ourselves or talk to ourselves in ways that are not biblical, that's when we start to get into trouble. And that's really what he's about to do. He starts reasoning in his heart that, you know what? I'm going to lose my kingdom if I'm not careful. So he's a brand new king of a brand new kingdom, and he wants to keep it. He wants it all. He doesn't want to lose any of it. So his heart begins to fear the possibility of losing something. It's amazing that Jeroboam would become king at any rate, because he started out being Solomon's servant. He was chased out of Israel into Egypt for a period of time. Now he comes back, and suddenly the revolt party wanted to make him king. So he goes from rags to riches, and he doesn't want to lose it, but he's fearful that he might. You know, so much of our fear is directed towards things that we feel like we might lose, things that we cherish or things that we value. Our fear oftentimes is oriented towards losing those things that we love, those things that we value. We fear losing money. We fear losing our children or losing our job. And such fear inevitably becomes the playground for the devil. He loves to play with our fears and use them to excite us and to make us panic. He will stoke our fears. He studies us. Excuse me. He knows what our fears are. He knows where our heart is going out and loving things, and we don't want to lose it. We fear losing it. And he begins to play on those fears until we panic and do something that's stupid or sinful. The key, and this is a sideline, is when you're dealing with fear, you overcome fear by faith. And that's a way to overcome it. But Solomon does not have faith, but he's full of fear. So verse 26 gives us the general expression of his problem. General expression that he fears of losing his kingdom. And in verse 27, we have more details about that, a more specific expression of his fear. He says, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And then they'll kill me. So in verse 27, he expresses his fear that not only will he lose his kingdom, he's fearful that they will eventually kill him. But what is the great threat? What's behind all the fear? It's that the people will start going back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, back to Orthodox worship, back to worshiping the God from the law of God that Moses gave them. He is fearful that orthodoxy will steal away his kingdom. That's the main threat. That's the main cause of his fear. You see, orthodoxy, that old-time religion back in Jerusalem, the religion that was established by God for Israel, the religion that is associated with the temple and all of the Mosaic law, he was fearful that his subjects, his citizens, would be drawn back to the orthodox worship of God, and thus he would be emptied of his own kingdom. Orthodoxy, I suppose, is always a threat to those who are out to build their own kingdom instead of God's kingdom. Because you see, orthodoxy is not about us worshiping ourselves and building our own kingdom. Orthodoxy is about building God's kingdom and exalting God's name. And whenever I get so into exalting me and my name and my kingdom, then orthodoxy becomes my enemy. It becomes my threat. Because it's continually telling me to look away from me, to look to God, to look to Christ. And when I'm all about me, and I'm not all about God, and orthodoxy and true worship therefore becomes a threat to my security and my own self-interest. That's what's going on in the heart of Jeroboam. Orthodoxy is about God. It's not about us. But Jeroboam is all about himself. And really, in many ways today, orthodoxy or biblical Christianity is a great attack upon those who are trying to build their own kingdom. You see, true biblical religion does not promise everyone health and wealth. And so what we do is we flock to another religion that will offer me what I want in my flesh. True orthodoxy tells us that God ordains our trials and our afflictions for a reason. That He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. But see, that's not what I want to believe. I want to believe it's all of the devil, you see. And so we go to a different religion. Orthodoxy tells us that God gives us thorns for godly purposes in our life. But we don't want to believe that. See, Jeroboam's fear was that the orthodox worship of God in Jerusalem would compete with his own kingdom, with what he thought was right. And so he began to whittle away at this whole idea. And he was full of fear that the old-time religion was his competition, his competitor, and his rival, because it competed with what he wanted for his life. And I think there are many of us with that same fear today. We're all about building our own kingdom, living our life the way we want to live it, wanting to have security and acceptance, to be our own king, our own master over our own kingdom. But the worship of God, the Bible, competes with that. You see, people, that's why I think there's so much animosity against Christianity in the world today, because Christianity opposes our own little kingdom-building process. See, Christianity confronts us all with a message of sin. It tells us we're all sinners, and we don't like to hear that. It tells us we're accountable to God, our Creator, for our actions. Well, we don't want to hear that. It tells us there's a judgment day to come. Well, we certainly don't want to hear that. It tells us that there's only salvation through Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. Well, we want to be open-minded and inclusive and ecumenical, and that there's many ways to God, and the Bible condemns that attitude. And so Christianity is viciously attacked because it doesn't sit well with people's little kingdoms that they want to build, for they are the king ruling over their own life. That's why I think the Da Vinci Code was so popular, because it attacks Christianity. It presents that, hey, there's really a different Jesus out here that Christianity is trying to hide from. It's all a scheme of the devil. The natural man prefers a religion and a God that he can control. One that will agree with his own desires and his own lusts. And in competition with the true God of Scripture, well, the true God always competes with the view of God that we want to embrace. So that's Jeroboam's problem. He's now a king. He has a kingdom, but he doesn't want to lose it. He wants to keep it all. But the problem is, this old-time religion back in Jerusalem, the temple, orthodoxy, all of that is competing with his kingdom. It's going to steal it away from him. So he's got to come up with a solution to somehow keep his kingdom, keep his own self-rule, keep himself on the throne. And so what he does is he devises basically another religion to take the place of orthodoxy. See, if true religion doesn't suit you, then just create a new one that does. And that's what Jeroboam does. He creates a new religion. We see this in verse 28 where it says, "So the king consulted and made two golden calves." The shame and tragedy of all of this is that back in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38, right after God told Jeroboam through Ahijah the prophet that he was going to give him 10 of the tribes to rule over, he told Jeroboam that if you will obey me and walk in my ways and keep my commandments, I will give you an everlasting house. See, that was the key right there. That was the answer. Obey me, walk in my commandments, and I will give you a secure kingdom that you'll never have to worry about losing. That was the answer. But Jeroboam, in his own mind, even though he was given that instruction, thought that the only way he could get that enduring house and to keep his kingdom is to come up with a new religion. That's the insanity of it all. That's what the mind of man does. If there's any proof of total depravity, that our heart is wicked, it's the idea that we are continually creating idols to replace the true God, the worship of God. How easily religion goes to the dogs, or in this case, to the cows, because he made two golden calves. I love the words of Calvin when he says that the heart of man is a perpetual factory of idols. And that is our problem, is that instead of submitting to God and His truth, we're all about wanting to create and fashion another God that makes better sense to me, or another God that fits with my lust, or that in some way helps me to stay in control of my life. That's exactly what Jeroboam wants. Well, how true are the words of Jeremiah, which says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand?" God had told him the way to have a secure, lasting kingdom. Just worship me. But somehow, Jeroboam, because of the wickedness of his heart, couldn't do that, and thought his solution was in a brand new religion, two golden calves. Well, let's trace through quickly the development of this false religion. Kind of interesting. Notice in verse 28 how this whole thing develops. It says the king consulted. Now in Hebrew, this is a niphel stem, which could be reflexive. In other words, it could mean he consulted with himself. And if he did that, well, then that was foolish, because he should have gone to the Word of God, right? But he just consulted with himself. Or it could be he consulted with others, and in this case, this would be all the people that joined with him in revolting against Rehoboam. And either way you understand this was foolishness on his part. He should have taken the advice of David in Psalm 119, verse 24, when he said, "Thy testimonies are my delight, they are my counselor." But instead he chose to get counsel from those who are not worthy to give it. So his own counsel came out of his own fears and his own desire for kingdom building, his own security, his own desire to be on the throne of his life over his kingdom. And that motivated him to leave God and to form this false religion. Notice, secondly, after he consulted with himself, and he acted on it, he made two golden calves, and then he presents it to the people as a religion of convenience in verse 28. He said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." In other words, he's now trying to put a spin on this whole thing. You know, he's now come up with a new religion, two golden calves, and he needs to sell it to the people. So he puts a spin on it. And here's the spin. You know, Moses, you know, said three times a year we got to go up to Jerusalem. Man, that's a long way to go to worship, isn't it? I mean, it wears you out. I mean, you got to spend the night in all of these Motel 6s on the way. It's expensive. You got to eat cheap McDonald's food. But, you know, wouldn't it be great if we had a religion that was just really handy, really close by? And that's exactly what he does. He says, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too far away. It's too difficult. It's too much for you. And I've got the solution. I've got a religion that's a whole lot closer." So he appeals to the hardships of the journey, and he offers them a religion that is sensitive to their needs and their convenience. This is closer for you. And so he sets up one of the golden calves in verse 29 in Bethel and the other one in Dan. Now, why did he choose Bethel and Dan to set up these two golden calves? Well, one of them is just simply for the sake of convenience and distance. Dan is in the far north. Bethel is in the south. So now he's got his nation covered. Much more convenient worship centers. It's a whole lot closer. Plus, there are strong religious associations with these two cities. Bethel, if you remember your Bible history, was where Abraham and Jacob worshipped and had visitations from God. So Bethel was noted as a religious center, so it would be a great place to put a golden calf. And Dan, well, it was also known as a religious center, although not in a good way. It's always known for idols. And back in Judges chapter 18, Michael's idol was set up there in Dan, and all the Danites would come and worship there. So it was a great worship center in the far north. But this is what false religion will always do. It will always appeal for the sake of convenience. It takes the cross out of religion. In effect, it's what it does. It says to you, you know, religion ought to be easy. It ought to be natural. It ought to just kind of go with the flow. It ought to fit with your lifestyle. So you really don't have to change anything. Are you tired of getting up on Sunday mornings? You know, would you rather be out playing golf on Sunday morning? Great, no problem. Our church now has services on Saturday night. Convenience. See, make it easy for people. Now, do away with any kind of sacrifice or anything. Well, you can't get here in time to eat breakfast at home and all this stuff and make Sunday school on time. Fine. We got a McDonald's and a Starbucks now in the foyer. So you can have that pick-me-up kind of a deal, you know, so you can come in, you're awake and you're alert. You don't like hearing the Bible? No problem. We're just going to give you all little sermonettes with a bunch of psychology junk thrown in, you know, make you feel good about yourself. Feel how wonderful you are. We'll tell you that. We'll pat you on the back. What is this? This is a religion of convenience. It's a religion of self-esteem to keep you on the throne, to keep you as the master. That's exactly what he's appealing to. He says, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. The third step in the development of this is that notice how he makes this new religion and this new God kind of similar to the old one. Notice in verse 28, he says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Are you going to buy that? But doesn't it sound familiar to you? Who else said that? Who else said, "Behold your God, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt"? Do you remember? It was Aaron, right after he crafted the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And Jeroboam, I don't know how well he knew history, but he follows the exact same ploy. Only here he says, "Behold your gods," because he's going to outdo Aaron. He's making two of those babies instead of one. So he's going to try to appeal to something that was familiar. He says similar things to what Aaron did. These golden calves, actually it's in the word calves is in the masculine. They may be bull calves. This would have reflected the worship of the Apis bull that was familiar to Israel in Egypt. No doubt many of the Israelites in Egypt, you know, they were idolaters in Egypt. They probably worshipped the Apis bull. So this was very familiar to them. And false religion always tries to come in and make this religion familiar, to make it similar to the true religion, so that at least it looks like it has respectability and believability. Aaron and Jeroboam both try to convince them that this is the same God that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, by the way, Aaron and now Jeroboam, they were the first ones to be revisionists when it comes to history. Now, I don't know how well, again, that they understood it, but man, talk about changing history. This is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt? I mean, and all those Israelites are saying, "Well, you know what? Wait a second. You know what? When their golden calf was bad back here?" And he said, "No, wait a second. You know, Aaron, hey, he made one. Don't you remember? Aaron had the people worshiping. It was great. Man, they had a party. Everything was going smooth." And so it's like rewriting history. So that here we find the beginning of revisionist history, and it's all on the spin that you put on it. Spin, the presentation. This is the God. This is the religion. This is the God that brought you up out of Egypt. This is the God that did that. It's all changing, rewriting history, trying to convince the people that this is the true God. Last fall, when we had the privilege of going to Scotland, we visited Stirling Castle, which is famous for William Wallace, and there's a famous battle that William Wallace fought outside the parameters of the castle. And we asked one of the guys there about William Wallace and the movie Braveheart. If you've ever seen that movie, it's kind of a gory music, but movie. But it's all about William Wallace and how Sir Robert the Bruce betrayed him. And we asked, "Is that true?" And the guys said, "You know, none of that stuff is true. None of it's true. They got the name right. That's about it." And really, so much of that revisionistic view of history, we find it coming out of Hollywood, we find it in history books, we even find it in the Bible, where false prophets, false teachers try to revise history in some way to make the true God a different God. This shouldn't surprise us. False religions oftentimes try to hide under the disguise of a true religion. Paul even warns us that this is a tactic of Satan. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. You see, all good fakes need to look like the real thing. And that's what I think Jeroboam is doing. He's making these two golden calves. Now he's trying to peg it back to Israel's history, convince them that this is the true God. That all good fakes must look like the real thing. Counterfeit money looks like the real thing. Hunters know the value. If you're going to go hunting for a certain game, you need decoys. You need a strategy that will draw in the prey using good decoys. And if you're a duck hunter or a turkey hunter, you know that you need a decoy that looks real. So when that duck's flying real high, he's looking down on the water and he sees those ducks there, he's saying, hey, that's okay. That's a safe ground there because there's other ducks. So he flies down and he doesn't realize that all those ducks are fake. They're made out of wood. They're dead. But they look real. And false religion oftentimes uses the very same ploy, and that's what Jeremiah is trying to do. Well, not only does false religion develop by making the religion familiar and similar to the true religion, but also they make it different, obviously. This is contrary to orthodoxy, and this is what Jeroboam is all about now. He is creating a brand new religion that keeps him on the throne, which he thinks is going to give him security and make him the king for a long, long time. Instead of following God's ways, he's doing his own way. Look at how this religion is different. First off, it's clearly polytheism rather than monotheism. Notice there's two golden calves, so the idea of there only being one true God, you can now throw that out because now we've got two gods, two golden calves. So obviously he's left the one true God to worship two gods. And notice he says in verse 28, "Behold your gods, O Israel." So he's clearly making it different in the area of polytheism. Next, he makes different temples. On verse 31, he made houses on high places. So now instead of going to Jerusalem, you need a different temple. You need a different worship place. So he makes high places. Next, he has a different priesthood. If you notice in verse 31, he makes priests from among all the people who are not sons of Levi. So now it's a different priesthood. See, the priests are supposed to be descendants of Levi. But now he changes that all around. So now they're just coming from the lay people. So they have different priests. And then he institutes a different feast in verse 32. A feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. What feast is that? Eighth month, 15th day. Well, there is no feast in Israel on the 8th month, the 15th day. There is one on the 7th month, the 15th day. That would be the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. But Jeroboam changes that. He implements a similar feast, but now it's on the 8th month. It's a different time than the one given by God. And then finally, there is a different reason for the feast, for the timing of the feast in verse 33, because it's the very same month that he devised in his own heart to create these two golden calves. So now the feast, at least the day it's celebrated, is celebrating his own pride, his own ego, his own wit, his own genius, his own idolatrous brilliance. So now he's celebrating in the eighth month when he devised in his own heart all this plan to make these golden calves. So it's all about him. It's all about Jeroboam. And sadly, this new religion was very, very successful in verse 30. Now this thing became a sin for the people, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So the people in general follow this new religion. They're gullible. They don't have discernment. They're following the religion, and they're worshiping these two golden calves. This is the sad thing about false religions, is that they will always find gullible people to follow them. They look sort of real, they look sort of genuine, but there's enough falsehood there to damn your soul. And false religions will always be successful because people don't care what God says in the Bible. They want a religion after what they think is best. Now, I read recently about the People's Temple, which was the cult of Jim Jones. And you know, Jim Jones, you can just follow it down. False religion followed many of the same steps that Jeroboam did in coming up with his religion. He found respectability in kind of being associated with the disciples of Christ. That made it similar. He promised a paradise community. But he was kind of a control freak and used force and brainwashing to keep his people in line. And in 1978, you remember down in Georgetown, Guyana, There was a mass suicide of all of his followers. Over 900 people died, 638 adults, 276 children, and they were all poisoned. Most of them were poisoned. They used a mixture of cyanide and Valium and grape-flavored Kool-Aid. Apparently not all of them died that way, or at least willingly, because many of them had syringe injection marks in their bodies, like they may have resisted, and so they forced them down and injected this poison in them. Some of them were actually shot and killed, but over 900 people followed this crazy man and his false religion and eventually died. See, the problem with false religion, it's always about the worship of some man. It's all about man. His pride, his ego, what he wants. He's greater than God. He wants to be worshipped. And that's sadly true of all false religions, and sadly there will always be a following for the most part. Let's consider now what we can glean for today. Because the religion of Jeroboam, remember what the problem was. The problem was Jeroboam is a new king in a new kingdom, but he is fearful of losing his power, losing his control, losing his kingdom, losing his people, losing his influence, his money, his clout, all of that that he wants, all of that he has, he wants to keep. He doesn't want to lose it. The enemy is orthodoxy. It's the God of the Bible. The enemy is sound doctrine. The enemy is biblical worship. And all of that will have a tendency to take away from his kingdom and his right to rule. You ever wrestle with that? You ever struggle with that in your walk with the Lord? You know, we have many false religions very similar to this. They're doing exactly the same thing today. And really, in many ways, you find that all these religions are growing and finding more converts, all because of the spin that they put on their religion. Spin rules when it comes to false religion. You make it look good. You promise people what their flesh really wants. And you'll draw a huge crowd every time. Mormonism is growing. And yet Mormons will always hide what they really believe behind what looks respectable. They always refer to themselves as Bible-believing Christians. And yet they won't tell you up front what they really believe. That Jesus was born not from a virgin birth, for Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus was born from a sexual union between God the Father, who has a glorified body just like a glorified man, and Mary. They won't tell you that's what they believe. Or they won't tell you that Jesus is really Lucifer's spirit brother, or that Jesus himself married Martha and the two Marys, that he's a polygamist. They don't tell you all that kind of stuff. And that's what false religion does today. It's always trying to hide behind something that looks genuine. And yet it's always the spin they put on it. Mormons, oh man, we're good for family. You know, haven't you heard that? I read recently in a commentary by Dale Davis that in the 1930s there was a certain horse liniment by the name of Absorbine that was plummeting in sales. And an advertising man by the name of O.B. Winters took this Absorbine to a lab and wanted to have it tested to see if it was good for anything else. And they found out, lo and behold, it works great on ringworm. Ringworm on the feet. A ringworm is not really a worm, but it's a gross fungus that grows between your toes and all that kind of stuff. And they found that this Absorbine was wonderful on treating ringworm of the foot. But he started thinking, you know, if we're going to market this thing and sell it, you know, I mean, how many people are going to walk into a store and say, man, I've got this gross fungus all over my feet. Sell me some of this new product. So they devised a new name for this ringworm. You know what they called it? Athlete's foot. I mean, who would not be proud to have athlete's foot? You know, I mean, athletes, yeah, I'm a jock, you know. I mean, I'm an athlete, you bet, man. I've got athlete's foot. Give me some of that stuff. It works on athlete's foot. But it was all the spin. It's the spin. And false religions are experts on throwing a spin on their religion to make it look good, to sound reasonable, to answer all the problems, and most of all, to give you what you want in your life. But it's a lie. It's as dead and fake as those ducks sitting out in the water that can't quack. Religions today will promise you health and wealth and victory and success. They'll promise that, man, if you follow these rules of faith that we have to teach you, you can get all that you deserve. I heard a guy just the other day telling his people, he's teaching, and he was saying, you know, you can't give what you ain't got, so you need to get all that you can. I mean, just get it all, because then you can give out of it. That's what false religion will always do. Put a spin on it that actually is appealing to the flesh. Now, I think Jeroboam is alive and well today, and not only in false religions, but I think he's alive and well in the church. I think he's alive and well at times in my heart. I think there are times when I sense a little bit of Jeroboam in my life. See, on a personal level, this takes place when we begin to compromise our faith and our convictions for the sake of something. Maybe I'm fearful of losing something like Jeroboam was, and I don't want to lose it, so I'm going to compromise my beliefs or my witness or my actions so I don't lose something. Maybe it deals with money. Maybe it deals with friends or popularity or having people think that you know, we're cool. And, you know, cool people don't get into all this stuff about Jesus is the only way. Or cool people, you know, they're not so committed to believing the gospel of Christ and heaven and hell and sin and only Jesus can forgive us. You know, that's not cool. And so we compromise those things because we are fearful of losing friends or having people not think of us as being acceptable or cool. How about this? Christ tells us to take up the cross. And you know, I don't like that cross. I'd much rather take up a pillow. And if there's a religion or if there's a thought in my life that says, you know, there's a way to lighten the load on that cross, I'll be tempted to take it. See, it's too much for you to go up there and carry your cross. This is an easier one. Take it. It's easy. And how many times have I done that? Deny yourself. Mortify the flesh. How many times have I been faced with that teaching of Scripture? And yet I don't want to deny myself. I want to indulge myself. Or seek first the kingdom of God. Well, I would much rather seek my pleasure and my kingdom first. You understand what I'm saying? And so what we do is all of us, I think, this is all of us, we begin to come in with this religion of Jeroboam, and we begin to change the truth. We begin to bend orthodoxy to make it fit with my lifestyle and what I want. Instead of saying, oh God, I belong to You. I want to honor You and serve You and please You and glorify You above all things, even if it means that I must die to sin. So how easy it is for us to play the Jeroboam. Because of our fear, because of our desire to rule, to be our own master, to be in charge, to be in control. And so we modify and change and adapt orthodoxy to fit with my own views of what God should be like or of what I think the Christian life should look like. See, I think Jeroboam is alive and well. I think we're all guilty to one degree or another of changing or adapting God's Word to meet our standards, to preserve our selfish interests, to protect our security. And when we do that, then we're guilty of falling really into the same snare that Jeroboam. Well, the key is to always take my faith, my life, and examine it. Self-examination. and compare it not with what I think is right, but what the Bible says is right. Stick to the book. Ask God for grace to spot those bogus religious convictions and mannerisms that we seem to grow into from time to time. And how do you spot a bogus religion in your own heart? Same way you spot bogus money. You look for the differences. Does it line up with what is true? Check out the quality of the paper. You know, they always tell you when you think you have a counterfeit bill, look at the paper real close, because, you know, true American money, bona fide money, has those little blue and red fibers that are impressed into the paper. It's very unique. Check, see if they're printed on there. You see. And for us, we need to check the paper. Does it line up with the Word of God, Holy Scripture written for us on the pages of God's Holy Word? Does it line up with the paper of God? You want to check out also to see if there's an element of bogus religion in our heart. Check the quality of the portrait. They say a lot of times if you're looking at Washington or Lincoln or one of these guys that on bogus, it'll be kind of fuzzy. The picture will be kind of fuzzy around there. Or is it clear and crisp and sharp? Is the image of Jesus Christ clear and crisp and sharp? Or is it kind of fuzzy around the edges? You compare the bogus with the real by checking out the quality of the portrait. And then finally, the quality of the seal. Because that seal that's stamped on a $20 bill or all of our money is a seal that also should be clear and distinct. And with us, the seal of our soul is the Holy Spirit. And the fruit and the grace of the Spirit is the evidence of our seal within our hearts. And do you see that in your life? Do you see the love and the joy and the peace and the patience? Do you see the seal of the Spirit impressed clearly? If not, look around your life. Look around your heart. Where is it that we're buying into maybe a bogus religion? That we're trying to break down orthodoxy to fit with what I think is right instead of what the Bible says? I think sadly Jeroboam is alive and well in the church today. But sadly, I think he's alive and well in my heart. Well, may the Lord make us sensitive to this great problem and coming up with the wrong solution. May we be willing to yield to the authority and the reign and rule of Jesus Christ and Him alone and all. That's the only thing that will keep us on the straight and narrow. Keep us walking down God's true religion, and to help weed out and root out the bogus religion of Jeroboam that oftentimes seems to find its way in our hearts. So may the Lord help us and may give us grace. So let's pray.